All right, we're in chapter 2. And as we look at this chapter and move into chapter 3, what is happening here is Mark is giving us a defining look at who Jesus is. We're seeing who he is. We're seeing what his priorities are. And this view of Christ comes through a number of conflicts with the leaders of organized religion. And so far in the healing of the paralytic and the calling of Levi, we've learned this. Jesus is God, the only one who can forgive sin. We've seen his priority is the spiritual and eternal rather than the physical and the temporal, though he was very involved in the physical and the temporal. You see that through healings and things like that, and through feeding the multitudes. And we saw that he came to earth to reach sinners. He cared about them and he loved them. Now, we move into the next clash between Jesus and the religious people around him, and this centers around fasting. This is an interesting passage. Let's read it. Mark 2:18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So we're going to look at, we're going to break this up basically into two things. There's the main headings, to feast or to fast, and then the new is not compatible with the old, and then you see some of the subheadings in there. But let's look at to feast or to fast. Mark 2:18 again. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" I think the timing of this question is very interesting. Many believe that this confrontation occurs while Jesus is still in the banquet at Levi's house, which we saw last week. And so the Pharisees in the last study confronted Jesus about eating with sinners, and now he is confronted about eating when they are fasting. And I think the situation is kind of funny. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, Monday and Thursday, and man, they made a show of it when they fasted. They wouldn't brush their hair. They wore soiled clothes. They even would whiten their faces so that they looked weak and pale so that others noticed they were fasting, so that others would come up and say, "You know what? You all right? You look weak." "Well, yeah, fasting, you know." Ooh. And so this feast is probably taking place on one of those days when everybody else is fasting. And I love the contrast here. You have these religious folk outside trying to look as miserable as possible, and they look into Levi's house, and here Jesus and his disciples are having the time of their life, eating and feasting. It's a great contrast. Now, by this time, though, fasting on these 2 days had become synonymous with being spiritual. As far as they were concerned, skipping out on fasting would be a sign of carnality, ungodliness. Now, how did fasting become so important in the religious thinking of the Jew? And here is how legalism works. I want you to see this. The idea of fasting was scriptural, but God commanded the Israelites that they had to fast only 1 day a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement, on the day when the nation confessed their sins and were forgiven. There were many other times you'll find fasting in the Old Testament, but none of it was commanded by God. That was something you could do, didn't have to do, it was voluntary. But the Pharisees decided, if you really, and the Pharisees are the religious leaders of the Jews, they decided, if you really want to be spiritual and please God, you won't fast once a year, you'll fast twice a week. And because they were the spiritual influencers of that day, this idea then took hold. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, fasting twice a week had become a prerequisite of religious commitment. This had become the standard of what spirituality looked like. And any who didn't fast twice a week would be considered to be ungodly. So they're thinking Jesus is ungodly at this point. They're questioning his spirituality because he isn't fasting on these days everybody else was fasting. And to show how mainstream this idea had become in the religious mindset of Jesus' day, this isn't the Pharisees who are confronting Jesus on this issue. This is the common folk. And the insinuation is this: Jesus, if you and your followers want to be taken seriously, then you'd better take this whole matter of fasting more seriously. They are trying to force this phony standard of spirituality upon Jesus, and he would not have any of it. They're trying to put on him something that God never required, and that's legalism, isn't it? When you add the scriptures and you put your own opinions and your own thoughts and your own traditions on somebody else and say, you have to do this to be spiritual. If you don't do it, you're not. Watch out for legalism. Listen, legalism is alive and well all around us. Phony standards of spirituality people want to force upon you that can't be found in the scriptures. And I've dealt with a lot of legalists in my life. And my favorite question when they try to impose their rules on me is this: can you show me that in scripture? Or is this just your opinion? If you can show me that in scripture, listen, I'll do it right now because I want to obey God. But if this is just your opinion, then no thanks. Swindoll tells a funny story. It's a funny story, but it's sad, showing how ridiculous and petty legalism can become. This is why you've got to guard against it. He tells of a missionary couple who were driven off the field over peanut butter. They loved the stuff and couldn't get it. And so they arranged for it to be sent from home. We did that a lot in England. There was a lot of things we couldn't get. And so people would call and say, you need anything? And back before Mexican food was in the stores, we were always saying, send us some tortillas. But in this instance, the other missionaries decided that since they couldn't get peanut butter, that they would give it up for God. They determined to make that sacrifice would be the spiritual thing to do. And so the non-peanut butter eaters saw this couple get peanut butter and eat it. And listen, they judged them so harshly, they were so critical, that finally it just drove that missionary couple off of the mission field. The question is, again, where in the Bible does it say I can't have peanut butter? And where in the scriptures does it say that that's spiritual to not eat it? The logic is, does God really care if we eat peanut butter or not? Listen, God is not that petty. God doesn't care if you have peanut butter or not. If you enjoy peanut butter, eat it. But legalism can nitpick over the non-essentials. It can nitpick over things like the length of hair, what kind of Christian music you like. I remember we were in a Christian band in prison ministry, and we played rock music. And we got confronted by a pastor afterwards, and he said, you guys are carnal. So why? Well, because you're not playing the proper kind of music. You know what he thought the proper music was? Country. Bluegrass. And I'm scratching my head going, where does it say in the scriptures that Christian rock is carnal, but Christian country is not? I was fishing once, and a guy told me that was carnal. Can't fish. God doesn't like fishing. Legalism hates gray areas where you have the freedom to choose how you'll live before God. Legalists want to turn gray areas into black and whites. And usually those black and whites are based on their own opinions. And when you don't live like they think you should, you know what happens? They'll absolutely tear you apart. Paul said to the legalistic Galatians, Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's the fruit of legalism. Ever been in a legalistic church? Joyless, critical, judgmental, all over non-essentials. Now, legalism is not obeying clear commands of the scripture, is it? That's not legalism, that's just obedience. God expects you to obey clear commands. But it's when we start adding to the scriptures, taking away the gray areas and imposing that on somebody else, that's when it becomes legalistic. And this is what's happening in Jesus' time with fasting. The Pharisees have formed an opinion that couldn't be supported by scripture. It was an addition to scripture. But through intimidating the people around them, it had flowed into the religious mindset, and now it had become a rule, almost of biblical proportion. If you don't do this, if you don't fast twice a week, you are carnal and ungodly. And so that's the background of what's happening here. Look at Jesus' response in verse 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus is saying a couple of things here that are important. First of all, he's using the analogy of the wedding, which the Jews would readily understand. This is taken out of the Old Testament, and both Isaiah and Jeremiah used the marriage relationship as an illustration of Israel being married to Jehovah, God. So what is Jesus doing here? He is taking this analogy and he is applying it to himself. So what is he saying? He is identifying himself as Israel's husband. He's the one, he's saying, I am the one that the prophets were talking about there. I'm the one Isaiah and Jeremiah were speaking about. This is another statement of deity. Jesus is saying, I am God. But it is also a very simple statement about timing. Simple point here. There is a time for all things. There is a time to fast and there is a time to feast. And just as you don't fast at a wedding, Jesus says, you don't fast at a time like this. Now, we'll get into what a time like this means in a second. But one thing I want to say before we get there is Jesus is not saying that fasting is inappropriate. In verse 20, he says his followers will fast when he is taken from them, which is an allusion to the cross, isn't it? Saying, I am going to be taken. And that can mean a forceful removal. I am going to be taken from them one day, the cross. And at that point, after that happens, they're going to fast. And so he's not saying that fasting is inappropriate. Fasting can be very beneficial if it's done correctly, can it? Not as a legalistic duty, but as an act of desiring more of God in your life. When we give up feasting for fasting, when we give up an earthly pleasure to pursue God, when we say, God, I am so desperate for your presence in my life, in my church, in my country, that I'm willing to give up the pleasure of eating to express my longing to see that come about, we make a radical statement when we do that. And I think we make a radical statement that heaven takes notice of. There seems to be a promise in the scriptures attached to fasting if it's done for the right reasons. Listen to this. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites," that was the Pharisees, "for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Now listen to this. "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So he says, fast before God, not for others to see, not seeking the praises of men. But he says, when we give up food to feast on God, to be with him, to concentrate on him in a greater way, the promise seems to be that God will reward that earnestness. You will find him in a greater way. He will satisfy that longing for him. Isn't that what Jeremiah 29:13 said? "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So Jesus is not saying fasting is wrong, but when you do it like the Pharisees, it was wrong. If you want to fast for the right reasons, great. But don't let anybody force you to fast. That would be legalism. That's between you and God. And listen, you can also fast from other things besides food. You know, some of you deal with sugar problems, you know, diabetes. If you have diabetes, you can't fast from food. But you can fast from TV for a night or something like that. And again, no legalism. I'm not saying you go fast from TV for a night. But what I'm saying is be open to God whispering to you. You know, I want you to give this up for a night, to concentrate more on me. When I was in England, I felt like God had told me once a week to fast just from dinner. Just from dinner, one night a week. And so I would go up and I would pray and use that time where I was usually eating, and I would spend that time with God in prayer, and it was really a blessing. But I only did it until I felt like God said, that's enough. And so there's nothing legalistic about it at all. So Jesus says there is a right time for everything. Now is not a time for fasting, but for celebration. Why? Because God himself had come to earth to rescue lost man from their sin. And his followers, like Levi, were those who had just been rescued. Their guilt had been cleansed. They had been forgiven. They were part of God's kingdom. They were on their way to heaven. They had been alienated from God because of sin, and now they were walking with God. This was not a time to look miserable. This was a time to celebrate. He's basically saying to these individuals who confront him, you can stand there and look miserable if you want to, but let me tell you, my disciples have this one right. And if you would just open your eyes and see the amazing thing that is happening in your midst right now, God is amongst you, you would be celebrating too. How sad, isn't it? How sad for the legalists. God in their midst, and all they can see is that their little tiny rules have been broken. They can find no place of joy there. The one who said, I have come to give you fullness of life, was standing right in front of them. And rather than embrace him joyfully by faith, all he did was irritate them because he wouldn't live according to their phony little standard of holiness that wasn't scriptural. Jesus was real. He was genuine. And regardless of what man thought, the scriptures would be his guide. And it just bugged these legalists. So God is moving. His followers are celebrating. The legalists, as usual, are fuming. Now, Jesus takes the opportunity to graciously instruct them. He wants to open their eyes. He wants them to come into a place where they join the celebration instead of being all irritated all the time. And so that's the next section. The new is not compatible with the old. Look at verse 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. In these passages, starting with the calling of Levi, Jesus teaches three important lessons about his ministry. He came to save sinners, not call the righteous. He came to bring gladness, not sadness. And now he says he came to introduce the new, not patch up the old. So let's look at the illustration of the cloth, Mark 2:21 again. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. When you patch a hole in clothes with new cloth, what happens? Well, that old cloth has already shrunk, but the new hasn't. So as soon as you wash it, what happens? The new cloth pulls away from the old. It shrinks, and it makes the tear even worse. And so Jesus tells them, God is doing something new here, but you're like that old cloth. The new can't be tacked on to your old legalistic ways. If you want to get into the flow of what God is doing, if you want to get into the celebration that's happening, you're going to have to set aside those old rules and those old traditions that are blocking me from you, that you're clinging to. To strengthen this, he adds one more illustration. Same message from a different angle, the illustration of the new wine into old wineskin. Look at verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. In ancient cultures, the skin of goats would be used to make wineskins. And when they were new, they were strong and they were flexible. And so you could put new wine in there, and when the wine fermented, it produces gases and it would expand. But the new wineskin was able to flex with that. And it wouldn't burst. But as the wineskin aged, they became brittle, weak, and unyielding. And so when the wine fermented and tried to expand, the wineskin couldn't handle that. It couldn't be flexible. And so it would burst, and it would ruin the wineskin and the wine. So Jesus says the Pharisees were like old wineskins, brittle, inflexible, and unyielding. He says this new work he was doing cannot be poured into the old system they were clinging to. Just as the new wine would be destroyed when it is poured into old wineskins, this new work would be destroyed if it was poured into the wineskin of legalism and religion. So he's saying you cannot mix grace and law. What is happening here, you have to see it, this is a clash between Christianity and mere religion. And I want to take a look at the difference between religion and Christianity because this is important. Listen, you've got to see this. There are only two religions in the world. You realize that? There are really only two religious systems. Let me put it that way. There are only two religious systems in the world. Christianity that is based on grace and everything else that is based on works. That would include Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, all the other isms. It would include all the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, Christian Science. Christianity is different from every other religion in the world. It stands apart. You've got to see this. Let me give you the difference between Christianity and religion. Every other religion apart from Christianity is based on man's work for God, isn't it? If I live up to a certain standard well enough and long enough, in this case part of the standard would be fasting twice a week, every week without failure, then hopefully when I stand before God on that day, my good will outweigh my bad and I won't enter into judgment. I'll enter into heaven or paradise or nirvana or whatever your religion says you enter into. You know the problem there? Is it leaves you very insecure and guessing, doesn't it? I mean, have I been good enough? What is good enough? Have I done enough? Are my works enough? I mean, I have no idea. I hope when I stand before God, I'll be all right. So every other religion but Christianity is based on man working for God, earning salvation. Only Christianity is based on God's work for man. God doing what is necessary for man to be saved. God's Son came to earth and lived a perfect life without any sin at all, without any failure. Then God promises that everyone who places their faith in what His Son did in His work, God will view them through His Son's performance. This is good news. The good news is, now get this. God will consider His perfection and obedience to be yours. Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. That's the sin of Adam made us all sinners. But listen to what he says. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. What is that saying to you, believer? It's amazing. It's saying that Jesus obeyed the law for you. God is willing to accept His obedience and His perfection on your behalf. That is great news. That is good news. While religion naturally breeds a fear of death and insecurity about judgment, have I done enough? Christianity completely wipes that fear away because I know He has done enough. Get the difference? Get the difference? Hey, I need a hallelujah on that one. You guys got up your game. I have no insecurity because He's done enough. And God says, I'll view you through what He's done. It's based on Jesus' performance, and He was perfect. Listen, as long as I put it on my own performance, I am so up and down, so inconsistent, I have no security before God at all. But when I realize I stand before God and He looks at me through the performance of Jesus, and Jesus is the one who said, I always do what pleases the Father. No failure, no sin. And I realize God, in the whole doctrine of substitution, says, I'll base my judgment of you on the basis of what He did. Listen, I can never hear this too much. Studying this week in my office, every time I study substitution and the gospel, it just fills my eyes with tears. God, what you've done for me, God, that I am that secure with you that you're going to view me through what your Son did? You see me as perfect. When I stand before you, you're going to view me through the righteousness of Christ. You're not going to see any imperfection because you're going to look at what He did instead. That's good news. Now you can see why the scriptures say, 1 Corinthians 15:55 and 56, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Listen, before Christianity, we fear death because we're not sure what's going to happen after we die, right? I mean, as much as I tried to convince myself, not, Christianity's not real. There's going to be no judgment. And if there was judgment, you know, I'll make it. I've been sincere. I don't hurt anybody on purpose. Listen, I understood that that's probably a lie. Death had a question mark to it. What is going to happen to me when I stand before God? Even though I'm trying to tell myself there is no God, I couldn't get rid of the fact that there probably is, and I would probably be in trouble. Christianity makes all this real easy. It takes away all those question marks. Listen, have I been good enough? Let me simplify that for you. No. Not even close. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But for those who believe, you can rest. Why? Because he was good enough. He was good enough. And his death was sufficient to cleanse you of all your sin. If you're cleansed of all your sin by his death, and you are, then what has happened? Paul says in Corinthians, the sting of death has been taken away because it was your sin that was going to send you into judgment. That's been cleaned. You're forgiven. That is why I've said many times that death is no longer our enemy. It has become our friend. It is merely the servant the Father sends to bring his precious children home. Mere religion breeds the fear of death. It tells you about judgment but leaves you guessing about the outcome. Christianity assures the believer of the outcome. Christ was perfect, and you're in Christ. On that day, God will look at you through his Son's perfection, not your failure. This security changes everything. It changes the motivation of why we do everything. Here's another difference between religion and Christianity. Listen, religion motivates through fear, doesn't it? I obey because I'm afraid not to. I'm afraid of what God might do to me. And so I serve and I obey to earn God's love and acceptance. But as a Christian, I'm motivated by love, God's love and acceptance and the security that I have. I don't obey and serve God to earn God's acceptance. I obey him and serve him because I have his acceptance. I don't obey and serve to try to earn salvation. I obey and serve because I have salvation. Listen. I feel so loved. As a Christian, I feel so loved by God. So accepted, so secure. My heart has been captured by that love. How can I not love him if he loves me like that? His incredible love for me produces a love in me for him, right? 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And how does love express itself? The scripture is clear. When we love him, we will obey him. And so when I fall in love with him, and how can I not fall in love with him after I see what he's done for me and how accepted I am? Then there's a natural expression of that love and obedience and service out of gratitude. Not to earn salvation, but because I already am saved. Christianity is completely different from all other religions. And so Jesus tells these religious zealots that God is doing something new, but to be part of it, they will have to completely change how they think about approaching God. You can't pour this new work of grace into the old wineskins of religion because you'll ruin it. You can't tack Christianity on as an addition to what you're already doing. You'll destroy it. This is exactly, if you know anything about the Church of Galatia, it's exactly what they were trying to do, wasn't it? They had received Christ by faith, but they didn't believe that just faith in Christ was enough. It was faith in Christ plus their own obedience to the law, their own works. Faith in Christ plus circumcision. Faith in Christ plus obedience to the law. And Paul confronts the church in Galatia and says, you know what? When you add the system of grace, what Christianity is all about, to anything else, you ruin it. He says in Galatians 5:1-4, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Paul's saying you've got to accept the whole law. This is the entrance into the law and all of it. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you who have fallen from grace. So Paul says to the Galatians exactly what Jesus is saying to these religious folk in Mark 2. Choose. You're either saved by your works alone, your performance, your attempt to please God and earn your salvation, or you're saved by Christ's work alone and faith in what he has done on your behalf. Don't mix these two. Choose. Paul says in Galatians, though, if you make the wrong choice, if you're trying to earn your salvation and merit God's favor, Paul says, God won't accept that. There is only one way that God will accept: faith in Christ, trusting in what he did for you, not in what you're doing for him. Now, if you've been religious all your life, I don't know where you come out of. I have some new people here. I know this is hard to hear. To be confronted with a teaching that tells you that all of your church attendance, all of your service, all of your giving has done nothing as far as getting you into heaven is concerned. It hasn't merited anything with God. I know it's hard for the Jehovah's Witness who stands at the door on Saturday doing what they hate to do, but they're trying to earn favor with God. I know it's hard for the Mormon to hear this who's been on their 2-year missionary journey even though they didn't want to do it, but the church says they have to. I know it's hard for the Muslim and the Buddhist who have given up things for their religion. I know it's hard for those who are in churches who profess to be teaching about Christ, who have gone all their life, always been a church goer. You know, you may be saying, hey, buddy, I'm a deacon. I served in VBS 3 years in a row. I was on the elder board, the building committee. The question isn't, have you served in church, but have you trusted Christ? Do you know him? I know it's hard for the religious to be saved, but the gospel is powerful enough to rescue even the religious and to bring them to Christ and save them. So when we were in England, we had a girl there. Her name was Rose. She was probably in her late 30s and had been in church all her life. You know, always a good girl. And she came to our church, and after a couple years of being under the sound of the gospel, all of a sudden the Lord was speaking to her heart. She was saying, there's something missing here. I don't see the relationship he's talking about. And as she prayed it through, as she sought the Lord revealed to her that she had never been saved. She had been religious all her life. She had trusted in her works. You know, I've always been a good girl, always been in church, served. She was on the worship team, always served. So she was trusting in her own work. She wasn't trusting in the work of Christ. She saw that she was, though outwardly moral, inwardly, she was still a rebel at heart. Her heart hadn't bowed to Jesus. She hadn't trusted him for salvation. And it was so interesting. She gave her life to the Lord, was saved, and celebrated. Joy came into her life that she was missing. We had a baptism there. And most churches will have a baptism with one or two a year. We had a baptism where we had 17 people that had been saved. And the churches from all over the area came in. It just packed this baptism out. And all of Rose's family was there, all of her friends from these churches. She was so brave, she got up and she just gave her testimony. And she said, you know what? Always been a church goer. Always been religious. But the Lord has shown me I've never trusted in him for salvation. I was trusting in my own goodness, my own works, my own church attendance, my own service. And in front of all of those people, she said, I have now given my life to Jesus Christ. I now know him as my Lord and my Savior. I have been saved. Listen, I talk about the gospel being a rescuing message. It can even rescue religious people. That good, moral individual who says, sin, what's that? The gospel is powerful enough to expose to them the rebellion still in their heart. That no matter how religious you are, religion will not save you. Only a relationship with Christ will save you. This message has the power to shatter the false confidence that religion will bring. Religion produces a self-righteousness, a false confidence. And this gospel message has the power to obliterate that and show you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that your works will never get you into heaven, that only Jesus Christ's work on your behalf can. Listen, I don't know where you're at. I do know if you're merely religious, you need to be saved. I know that religion can't save you. You need to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith, trusting in what He has done. Then you can enter into the celebration that you see in the Scriptures, the joy-filled life. Because of time, let's wrap this up. Man is religious by nature, isn't he? Have you noticed that about yourself? No free lunch. You get what you earn. Christianity says this: no, you get what another earned. You get what Jesus earned. Got to tell you, it can't be through your work and His. You can't pour grace into the wineskins of law. You can't sow salvation by faith alone into the old clothing of works. There's only one person who can save you, Jesus Christ. There's only one way to know Him, that is faith. And after you say, yeah, but what about obedience? Listen, after you're saved, after you know Him, you'll obey, you'll serve, you'll have works, but now it'll be all from the right motivation, the right reasons. Not to earn salvation, but because you have salvation. Not to be accepted, but because you are. Then out of that heart of love and gratitude, you'll serve Him joyfully, willingly, from the right motivation. So, do you know Him? If you don't, please come up and talk to me afterwards. Because He is a great God. He is a great Savior. And He may be reaching out to you right now, whispering to your heart, today is the day of your salvation. Today you can become His child. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for who You are. Thank You so much for a message, for Your gospel message that rescues us, that gives us such security, that tells us that we will stand before You on that day, and You will look at us through what Your Son did, through the perfection of His performance, and You will judge us on the basis of that. Thank You so much for the security that Christianity brings into our life. Thank You for the way it changes the reason we do everything, that now we serve and obey and surrender out of love, willfully, joyfully, because of who You are and what You've done. Father, I do pray that if there's any here this morning that don't know You, maybe have been trusting in their own morality and in their own works, in their own church attendance, Father, I pray today would be the day of salvation for them. Today would be the day of surrendering to Your love and embracing You by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.